We're continuing the message that we started a few weeks ago called We're Expecting. And basically, chapter 1 is what we're looking at as a whole. So in chapter 1, the disciples are expecting and waiting for the Holy Spirit to arrive because that was the promise that Jesus had made to them. And he said that was the promise of the Father. And so today we're going to look at part 3. We're expecting part 3. So today what we're going to continue to do, last week we started to look at the doctor's prognosis of what is going to happen. And a few weeks ago, the doctor's diagnosis was this, that mother's going to have a baby. And we looked biblically to find out that actually Jerusalem from above is the mother of us all. It speaks about that born-again experience that we have when we meet Christ and when we give him our life and open our heart to him. And so not only that, but there is a physical Jerusalem. Paul said that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. He said not only to the Greek, but actually to the Jew first. And so Jerusalem is actually going to be the physical birthplace of the church. And so both spiritually and physically, Jerusalem is pregnant. She's going to have a baby. That's what we're looking at. So the diagnosis when you go to a doctor is you tell him your symptoms, and then he takes a guess and says, based on, through deduction, based on the symptoms you have, here's my diagnosis, here's what you've got. Well, Jesus did that with Jerusalem. He says, you're going to have a baby, you're pregnant. So what I want you to do, disciples, is go to the waiting room and wait, because it's not going to be very long before Jerusalem has the baby. You go and wait, and you can imagine what that waiting room is. It's the upper room. And that was literally their waiting room, where they were waiting on the Holy Spirit, the promise to come. And so now we're going to look at and continue this morning and finish up the doctor's prognosis. Now, a prognosis is a little different than a diagnosis. A diagnosis is, here's what you've got. Prognosis is, here's the result. Since you have this, here's what you can expect to happen. So since Jerusalem is pregnant and since she's going to give birth, here's the prognosis. Jesus' prognosis to the disciples was this. Mother's going to have a baby and she's going to have it soon. It's going to come quick. So open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Let's read two verses. We've read them before, but again, just to kind of get us going this morning, let's look at these again. Verse 5, Acts 1, verse 5. Notice what Jesus says about when the baby's going to be born. It's interesting. He says in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Do you see that? In other words, it's going to happen quickly. Come down to verse 8. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses. And he says, in Jerusalem first, in Jerusalem. We talked about that. Ministry starts at home in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus said, the baby's going to be born soon. It's going to happen quickly. That's the prognosis. We're going to look at that today. Well, how soon is the baby going to be born? Well, if you look at the scriptures, just do the math. Here's what you find out. Jesus had died on the Jewish feast of Passover. Some of your Bibles use Passover and unleavened bread to mean one and the same. In the Old Testament, unleavened bread was a separate feast day from Passover. Even though they were to eat unleavened bread on Passover, the feast of unleavened bread was to be a separate day, the day after Passover. So Jesus died on the Jewish feast of Passover, or your Bible may say unleavened bread, because by the time Jesus came, it was considered to be one feast and celebrated together. Not only did he die on Passover, but he was buried and had risen from the dead on the Old Testament Jewish feast of the first fruits. And then the Holy Spirit is going to come in the next chapter, in chapter 2. So Jesus dies on Passover, he's buried, which should be the day of unleavened bread. And then he is risen from the dead on the Jewish feast of first fruits. Now in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is going to come in the next chapter when the day of Pentecost is fully come, another Jewish feast. Now, the feast of Pentecost, when it says the day of Pentecost had fully come, the word penta simply means 50 or 50th. Pentecost was a Jewish feast that occurred exactly 50 days after first fruits, and those first fruits were offered to the Lord right after the Passover. Actually, in the Old Testament, it says the day after the Sabbath. And so that was when Jesus raised from the dead on first fruits. Pentecost was to happen 50 days after that, of which they would offer another offering of loaves and actually wheat to the Lord. In the first fruits offering, they would offer up barley. At the day of Pentecost, they would offer up loaves made of wheat. Now, let's look at this again. You ready? Jesus died on Passover, was buried, and then raised on the first fruits. The Holy Spirit's going to come in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when it's fully come. That's 50 days after first fruits. In Acts chapter 1, according to verse 3, after his resurrection, Jesus had spent, it says, 40 days with them, right? He spent 40 days with them before he ascended into heaven. Let's put this together. Do the math. 50 minus 40 equals what? 10. 50 minus 40 equals 10. That left only 10 days to wait for the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. Is that a long time? 10 days to wait for such a wonderful promise? Well, it's interesting because in this, the doctor, Jesus, is telling the disciples that the mother is going to have a gestation period of 10 days. Wouldn't that be wonderful, ladies, you that have had babies, if, you know, when you're pregnant, it only lasted 10 days? So there's going to be a 10-day gestation period before the baby's born. That's why he told them, go straight to the waiting room. Guys, don't mess around. When I leave, go right to Jerusalem. The doctor is going to induce the mother, Jerusalem, and she is going to give birth quickly. And so they are to wait. According to verse 13 in Acts 1, the upper room now becomes the waiting room. Previously, Jesus had celebrated his Passover with the disciples in this very room. And he did this by sharing his Last Supper there in that upper room with them, and also by washing their feet. So you could say that before it was the waiting room, it was the prep room. Now, my wife, when she gave birth, she had C-sections. So I know all about this prep room, and I know about the waiting room, and, you know, so I've seen this. So Jesus was preparing them for his death in the upper room, which became the prep room, and then now he says, go back to that same place, which is now going to become the waiting room, and we'll see in the next chapter when we get to it that the upper room will serve as the delivery room. Now, let me just give you kind of an idea here of how long they had to wait. 10 days is all they had to wait. Compare that with other gestation periods. A woman is pregnant for about 9 months, right? It's about 265 days is the normal gestation period for humans. Well, compare that to, and imagine, ladies, if you were an Asian elephant. Asian elephants have a gestation period of 645 days. What is that? That's almost, you know, 2.5 years. That's a long time. How about the rhinoceros? 480 days, they're pregnant. You thought you had a hard time. 480 days. Now, giraffes, 425 days. Mice have a gestation period of 19 days. So putting that together, here's what you could say. You could say that Jesus wasn't even asking them to be as patient as a mouse. The church was going to be birthed in 10 days. And so they rush back to Jerusalem, right? But here's the point. Regardless of how long the gestation period is, pregnancy feels like forever, doesn't it? And just as pregnancy may seem like it's forever, waiting on God can be the same way sometimes. Sometimes, whether you're waiting like Abraham for 25 years for his promise to come up to pass, or you're waiting only 10 days, it doesn't really matter when you're in the thick of the battle and when you're waiting on the promise. Sometimes it can feel like forever, just like pregnancy. This is never going to happen. Now, my wife had a very famous saying with our first son, Matthew, when she was pregnant, and here was her famous quote. Her famous quote was, "He's never coming out." Oh, when she started showing and started, you know, getting all these signs and all this stuff started happening, that's all I heard every day I came from work. "He's never coming out." And it was interesting because when her water broke, guess what? He never came out. And it's just interesting that, she never did dilate and never was able to have the baby naturally. And so the doctor, when we got to the hospital, had to induce her. I'm thinking, you know, as he explained it, okay, we give her the shot and the baby comes out, right? It was 27 hours later before the doctor said, okay, she's not going to dilate. This baby's not going to come natural. 27 hours later, he says, okay, we're going to go ahead and do a C-section. That 27 hours felt like forever.
when is this baby coming? And I'm starting to think, he's never coming out. And I started growing impatient. Do you see that? How we can be sometimes? Waiting on the Lord is the same way. You know the baby's coming. You know God's going to keep his promise. He's going to keep his word. But sometimes it can just feel like forever. No matter if you've been waiting for 10 days or been waiting for 25 years. Listen, don't give up. Keep waiting for God. Now, here's what's interesting is, why does God make us wait? We're going to look at two things here real quickly. Number one, during the waiting period, there's the test of time. Why does God make us wait? Why does he make his promises and then we read them and believe them and then it seems like forever before he does what he says he's going to do? Why does that happen? First of all, there's an element, the test of time that's involved. Look at verse 12. It says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Verse 13, when they had entered, they went into the upper room. According to verse 14, all these continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. And so they went right to prayer. You see that? The Lord was putting them through the test of time. What did he tell them to do when they go back to Jerusalem? You remember the commandment? You remember what he told them? His last words, his last commandment? He said, wait. And that is all he told them to do. Now, when you're in a situation where you don't know what to do besides just wait, just wait. When you don't know what to do, do nothing. When the Lord's not moving and you're in a waiting period and you're in the test of time, pass the test by simply just wait. When he does nothing, don't make a move. When God doesn't answer, don't do something. Do you see that? And so they go, and it's always appropriate in our waiting on the Lord to pray. And so that's what they do. They start the test of time. Time is always the most key of ingredients in producing something of quality. Why did he make them wait? The test of time. Time is always the most key of ingredients in producing something of quality, whether it be donuts, diamonds, or disciples. My wife, I love when she bakes at the house. Okay? When she bakes brownies, you know, she takes all the ingredients, puts them in a bowl. And I really just love when she's done and there's some left in the bowl and she goes, here, you want to, you know, lick the bowl? You want to run the rest of this? I'll take my finger through there. It's delicious. You see? And so when she prepares those ingredients, the most important ingredient, she hasn't put in the brownies yet. And what that ingredient is time. She has to take what she's made, the dough, the batter, and she has to put it in the oven with some heat and some pressure for a certain amount of time. In all your recipes, ladies, you have time involved, right? Because time will produce some good brownies. Can you imagine eating a donut that has not been baked yet? You wouldn't want to. But after they're baked and they went through the test of time, they're delicious, right? Quality. I love a nice, warm, hot donut that's fresh out of the oven. But I'm not real keen on eating some donut dough. You know what I'm saying? You want something of quality, it's going to take time. It's going to take time. Diamonds. You think diamonds happen overnight? They don't. Diamonds and precious gems start out as rough material in a mountain or in a hill or in a cave. And it takes time and pressure and heat to produce a gem. Without heat, pressure, and time, you're just going to have a lump of coal. You have to have time. And the same is true about making disciples. You have to have time. And so the Lord's making them wait. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Notice what produces patience. Testings and trials. Guess what that includes? Time. There's one prayer that I know that God will not answer. God will not answer the prayer, Lord, give me patience, but hurry. You ever hear people pray that way, you know? And you ever hear this too, where people will say, well, I'm not going to pray for patience because then he'll give me trials. Guess what? Don't pray for patience. It doesn't matter whether you pray for it or not. He's still going to give you trial.
Because it's only through trials that you learn patience. It's only through trials you become refined and become something of quality that God can use. Do you see that? So he's going to take you through trials anyway. So pray for it and accept it and embrace it. Or don't pray for it and just get surprised, because it's going to happen. God will not answer the prayer, "Lord, give me patience, but hurry." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Why? "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, here we see trials producing something of quality in the verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17 says, "Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment." And you think you're waiting forever. You think you're going through this trial forever. You think the problem you're going through right now is going to last forever, because to you it feels like it. But Paul says, it's just a momentary light affliction. It's just going to last for a moment. But he says it's working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Anything of quality has to go through the test of time. Now, why? Number one, time teaches us dependence upon God. Why is Jesus making them wait for 10 days? He had already breathed on them the Holy Spirit, which was their born-again experience where Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit shall be in you." But he says, now the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. That's in Acts chapter 2. That's a whole different experience for a whole different purpose. And so he says, wait. Why? Because he wants them to totally depend upon him, not themselves. Do you see that? So time teaches us dependence. It's been said, experience is the best teacher. And guess what experience entails? Lots of time. How many times have you heard somebody say, "I wish I knew then what I know now"? Why? Because you've learned something through the experiences. And you wish you could go back because it's taken you that time to learn what you now know. And so it takes time. But why does God ask us to wait? Paul explained it best. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 7 through 11, when he said this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Why does God make us wait? He's producing something of quality. He wants us to depend upon him. And when we depend upon him, who gets the glory for what is done? He does. He does not want us doing the ministry or doing evangelism or doing anything in our lives on our own by the flesh. He wants it to be of his power. Do you see that? And then he goes on to say this, "We are hard pressed on every side." Now he gets to the trial part. Oh, "We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." And everybody's just loving this part, aren't you? Amen, brother. "That the life of Jesus may also be manifested in us. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." What's the purpose of him making you wait? Is that you would learn to depend upon him, and when you do, he gets the glory, and he manifests himself in you and through you. And I think that's awesome. That's what he wants to do with the disciples. That's why he told them to wait. I'm going to share this with you. This one saying has helped me make a lot of sense out of a lot of situations. And here's what it says. God does all things for our good and for his glory. And so when God's doing something in your life that you don't understand or you don't think you can trust, always remember, God's always about him receiving the glory, but he also has your best interest at heart. He's going to do it for your good. Okay? It's interesting that Jesus tells the disciples to hurry, go to Jerusalem. There was an urgency there. Remember, we talked about that. And then once they got to Jerusalem, there was the urgency to stay there now. Don't depart, wait. And it reminds me of Moses in the book of Exodus.
You remember when on the night of the very first Passover, when he was leading them out of Egypt, God had sent Moses, raised him up to be the deliverer of the Israelites who had been in Egypt for 430 years as slaves under Pharaoh, under the Egyptians. And finally, Moses comes before Pharaoh, let the people go. Pharaoh says no, and they go through all that dialogue, and then God brings the 10 plagues. And finally, the last plague is, if you don't let us go, then all the firstborn of your family is going to die, your firstborn males. And God used that to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. Here's what's interesting. During the Passover, they were not to eat leavened bread because God wanted them to leave Egypt in a hurry. When he delivered them, he was going to do it quickly and fast. And so that's what he did. If you read the scriptures in the book of Exodus, when they left Egypt, they left fast. In fact, the Lord told them, when you eat the Passover meal, eat it with your belt on, your staff in your hand, and your sandals on your feet. Eat it as if you're going through the drive-thru, is what he was saying. Eat it quickly because I'm delivering you fast. Be ready. Don't wait to have to get your clothes on and your shoes on and grab your staff. And in fact, it says when they left, they even had their bowls in their hands, in their clothes, and you know, running out of Egypt with all of their cooking utensils and stuff with them and on them. They couldn't let the dough rise to make bread because they didn't have time. And isn't it interesting? God seems to do that with us, doesn't he? He delivers us out of sin very quickly. In the moment of one sincere prayer from your heart to God, you can be delivered from the sin that you're in. Isn't that awesome? One prayer. It was that way for me in one moment. I never forget when I got born again. It was just a matter of a second. And God set me free. And he'll do that very same thing for you this morning. You don't have to clean yourself up, make yourself better, try to improve yourself because you can't. But when you realize your need for Christ and you realize that you're a sinner and you're separated from God because of your sins and there's nothing you can do about it, and you say, Lord, I see that. And now I receive Christ. I see that you sent him to die for my sins. And what happens in the moment of one prayer of confessing that and believing that in your heart, and he sets you free. So he sets us free and delivers us quickly. But then you remember what happened when they left Egypt? There was a very quick route to get to the land of Canaan. And God said, but I can't take them that way because that's the way of the Philistines, and I know how these people are, and if I take them that route, they're going to get discouraged because of war. They're not going to want to fight, and they're going to turn back and go to Egypt. So instead of bringing them the easy way into the promised land, he said, what I'll do is I'll take them the hard way. The easy way, they'll go back to Egypt. But if I take them the hard way, those that make it to Canaan are really the people I want anyway. And God took them through 40 years of wilderness and trial. Why? Because it takes time to produce something of quality. And of all that generation, two get to go to the promised land. Isn't that amazing? But as they were leaving in a hurry, remember what happened next? Because of the route they took, they came to the Red Sea. And they all stood there, including Moses. Moses is probably thinking, what am I doing? I hope I heard God right. Am I sure that that's what the Lord said? And he's standing at the Red Sea, and he's basically just doesn't really know what to do. Okay. And then the word comes that, guess what? The Egyptians are coming now. They're coming after them. So they find themselves in a position where, though they've been in a hurry to get out of Egypt, they now have to wait on God, because they're in a position where they have no other choice but to depend on the Lord. You see that? You remember the story? And so they came to the Red Sea, and here come the Egyptians. And then the Lord finally gave Moses instructions, raise up your staff, and then the Red Sea parts. But I find it interesting that he told them to hurry and leave Egypt to bring them to a place to wait. Why? So that the excellency of the power wouldn't be of them, but would be of God. And in fact, the Lord even said, I'm doing this to show Pharaoh who's God, and you who's God. So when you find yourself with your back against the wall, and it's like God's never going to come through, I just can't trust anymore, remember the Exodus. And so you could say that he made Moses and the Israelites
hurry up and wait. Let's move on. Not only is it the test of time, but what we're going to find out is interesting. The disciples aren't the most patient people. Let's look at, number one, some examples of their impatience. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Let's look at, number one, examples of their impatience. James and John is who we're going to read about here. James and John had a nickname. They were brothers. And in the Bible, you know what their nickname was? The Sons of Thunder. Sound like patient people to you? No. Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. It says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?'" Oh, wow, that's Christianity at its best, right? "But he turned to them and rebuked them, and he said this, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" So were James and John patient people? No. In fact, we're going to see more later that they're not. How about Peter? Let's look at Peter for just a second. Peter was always the first to speak up and say something, or stand up and do something. In Matthew 16, Peter is the first to confess that Jesus was the Son of God. But he was also the first to rebuke Jesus. Matthew chapter 18, Peter's growing impatient with the others because he asks Jesus, "How often should I forgive my brother?" Matthew chapter 26, this time he's with James and John. What happens when you get Peter and James and John together? Well, here's what they do. They have a sleep fest. Along with James and John, Peter falls asleep during prayer time. Again, in John 13, we see Peter rebuking Jesus again. And then 15 verses later, he grows more impatient by asking John, "Hey, ask Jesus who he's talking about when he says one of us is going to betray him." John 18, Peter tries to protect Jesus with the sword and with violence because he did not know the will of God. He told Jesus, "You don't have to die. I'll die for you." He didn't understand his own spirit. He didn't understand how weak he was and who Christ was. So we can become very impatient, and that's Peter. Now, let's look at Acts 1 now. Go back to Acts 1, and let's look at evidences of their impatience. Those are just a few examples of the disciples' impatience. These are the guys we're talking about in the upper room, okay? Now, let's look at evidences of their impatience. I'm going to give you three of them. In verses 6 and 7, it says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" You know what they wanted it to be here? They wanted to be know-it-alls. And know-it-alls always repeat the same question. Why? We think we need to know everything. But here's the thing. There are some things that are not for you to know. And then there are other things that only God can know. There are some things that are not for you to know right now. Just accept it. Don't be a spiritual know-it-all. You don't know it all, and you won't know it all. And even, now check this out, ready? Even Jesus admitted that he did not know the day of his return. He said, Mark 13:32, "But of the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." There was even something that Jesus didn't know. But the awesome thing here is, some things are not for you to know, but then there are other things that only God can know. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. I love this scripture. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us
and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. You know what God does let you know? Everything that you need to know to obey him. Let's move on to the next one. Number two is in verses 9 through 14. It says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand up gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And in verse 12, we already read it, but it says, then they returned to Jerusalem and they started to pray. But if you come down to verse 14, it says they begin to pray. And in verse 15, here's the mistake. Okay, here's the mistake. Then Peter stood up. The second mistake they made was this. They thought they prayed long enough. What did Jesus tell them to do? Wait. They went back in one accord and started praying. Then verse 15, guess what? Peter stands up. He feels the need to say something and do something. Jesus didn't tell him to stand up and do something. He thought he had prayed long enough. In other words, you could say that the question he was asking, okay, you ready? Are we there yet? Let me ask you a question. How long do you pray for something? Jesus told him, go wait. And in go waiting, it doesn't mean just sit there deadhead, but it means to wait on the Lord, serve the Lord, minister to the Lord, pray. So how long do you pray for something? How long did Jesus intend that they stay in the upper room and wait for the Holy Spirit? Let me give you a clue. Till he came. You are to pray for something until the answer comes. Yeah, but I've prayed 25 years for something. Don't stop. Keep praying. One man said it this way. He said, if the request that you're asking is wrong, God will answer. He'll say no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. But if you are wrong, God says grow. But if the request is right, the timing is right, and if I'm right, then God says go. It's been said that God answers all prayers. He answers them either yes, no, or wait. In James chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, it says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was with a nature like ours. He must have been impatient. But he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again. And then the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. Well, to have rain to come up on the earth and for something to grow to give fruit, what's that take? Time. You see that? Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus said this. He said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, what's interesting is, in the Greek language, you know what Jesus was saying here? Don't quit praying until the answer comes. And the answer may be yes, no, or wait. But don't stop praying until the answer comes. In the Greek New Testament language, when Jesus said, ask, the language actually says, ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. We are to pray until the answer comes. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, it says this. It says, then Jesus, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And then after that, he took some time to tell them of the parable of the unjust judge and how the woman would not leave him alone. And then he answered. And then he says, how much better is God to his children than this unjust judge to this woman he doesn't know? Keep praying. Keep waiting. Don't give up. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, and let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. And what's interesting in these verses I shared with you in Galatians 6, 9 there, and then in Luke 18, some Bibles translate it instead of don't lose heart, don't faint. In English, the Olympic motto reads this way, swifter, higher, stronger. Interestingly, the Bible also has an Olympic text. You know what it is? Isaiah 40:31.
They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God will answer you. And finally, the very last thing I want to leave you with. In verses 15 through 26, I'm not going to read it. We're going to look at it in depth next week. But in verses 15 through 26, you know what happens here? Peter begins to see that there's something that they need to do that's urgent, rather than the important thing that they should do, which was pray. So you could say in the rest of the chapter, the urgent takes place of the important. You ever heard the old saying, the gear that squeaks the loudest gets the oil? Well, out of the disciples, who do you think was the loudest gear? Exactly. Peter. He stands up and says, guys, I know we've been praying, but we need a new apostle to replace Judas. And we're going to look at that next week. But here's what's interesting. What's urgent isn't always important. What was the important thing that they do? Wait and pray and seek the Lord. Dr. Charles Garfield once said this. He said, not everything that counts can be counted. Not everything that can be counted counts. One more scripture. Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 10. And we're going to end with this. This is what I call the Martha syndrome. When you think what you got to do is so important because it's urgent that it starts taking the place of what is really important in your life, like your devotion to God and praying and waiting and seeking the Lord, but you feel you need to do this right now, when you let the world dictate to you your priorities, you got Martha syndrome. And in Luke chapter 10, we're going to see this. Verses 38 through 42, let's read it real quickly. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village. A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who, notice this, sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Okay? That's Mary. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, you're right, I don't care. Scott's version. Just because what you call urgent and important, and because you're going to let circumstances and environment dictate to you what's really important, rather than sitting at my feet and listening to my word and obeying me, it doesn't matter to me that you're doing that. Why? Look what he says. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken from her. You see that? Jesus says what is urgent is not always important. And what is important is sitting at his feet, listening to him, waiting, praying, and being patient. Let me leave you with this. In Brazil, South America, there stands a famous statue of Christ, the face of which is turned so that the only way to look into his eyes is to get down your knees and look up. What you consider urgent and important, if it takes away from your devotion to the Lord and sitting at his feet and listening to him and waiting on him and listening to his word and waiting for his power, then what is urgent to you is important to you, but it's not important to him. Because you're going to find yourself, when you try to run this rat race and try to make everybody happy, like Martha did, you become irritated at everybody else that they're not helping you. And then you become very resentful toward other people. And what you have, you lose. You're the loser. When you think you're doing everything and no one's helping, you're the loser. Because the important thing is not that you do everything. There is no one in this church that's called to do everything in this church, including me. But the important part is this, that we all sit at the feet of Jesus, look up into his eyes, and wait, and pray, and listen for him to speak to us, and then do only what he tells us. So when you see stress out and what we call today burnout, it's all because we've replaced the important with the urgent.